describe the person or acknowledge the person's place or position in life. Isn't that a great verse that Gary shared with us? The joy that was set before him. And you know, even more amazingly than heaven even, is that we can have something of that relationship with Christ now. And in that sense, living the heavenly life down here on earth to some degree. Not in its perfection, of course, but and there must have been joy in the Lord Jesus too, as he thought about, not just ultimately, but then sharing something of himself through the Holy Spirit with us in our daily walk. What did we say from Hebrews last week? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's the secret. Discovering that, and that's the secret of contentment. That's the secret of that other verse that Paul talks about, how we are complete in him. Not we will be complete, but we are complete in him. That's in Colossians. And allowing him to be all that he is in us. And of course, in an ultimate sense, we will be complete there. We, at the moment now, are seeing God changing us and helping us to be in practice what we already are, if you like, in Christ. That's the theme of Ephesians. And that's why I want to talk about this infinite abundance that's here in God in our present life now for us and, of course, ultimately in the future. But the challenge sometimes for me is that I live too short. That's probably the wrong way of saying it, but I mean, it's obvious to you that I'm not in practice all that I already am in Christ, and I guess you could say the same about you. But let's not so much look at us, but let's look at him and who he is. And that's why I was looking at these names in the Old Testament. They're called compound names. So they're, if you like, if you were writing them out, you'd write them with a hyphen between them. And we talked about, I mentioned that there were seven that I was aware of that all start with Yahweh and then go on. And the one that we sang about today, the one that was going to just share with you today is this first one, the Lord will provide, in Genesis 22. If you want to look it up, it's the situation with when Abraham, as it was asked by God to sacrifice his son, and even though God had promised that through this son the whole world would be blessed, now God's asking him to sacrifice him. He doesn't understand. He leaves the thing in God's hands, though, in trust, and he goes ahead in obedience to what God says. And that's the last moment. The angel of the Lord cries out, "Abraham, Abraham. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you love and fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then verse 13 says, "Abraham raised his eyes, looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son." Underline that part in your mind. In the place of his son. Then Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." That's one word. Yahweh Jireh. The Lord will provide. What does God provide us more than our greatest need? And our greatest need is salvation. God provides us with that which nothing else can provide us with, no one else can provide us with. Absolutely, in a moment of total emptiness, of total barrenness, of total bankruptcy, because we cannot provide for ourselves this that we need, and God provides. So, if he provides the greatest thing that we need, we know that he will surely provide us through life. As we daily depend on him, he daily provides for us our needs, you know, like the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Our need to be forgivers. Our need to be lovers. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. God's promise. If you go over to Exodus chapter 15, we find another one of these compound names of God. And this is in the amazing situation where God has delivered his people from Egypt and he's bringing them out into the wilderness and the desert, and he is training them to trust him, and he's providing them with what they need. So it's the same situation as in the Lord will provide. Here they are out here now. And at the end of the chapter, he talks about, in verse 26, the Lord said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what's right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. That's one word. I am the Lord, your healer. It's Yahweh Rapha. Doesn't matter what it is in the Hebrew thing, but it's this one word describing God. The Lord, our healer. Because man is not just lost, he's sick. That's the essence of our lostness. That's the essence of, you know, what does Jeremiah 17:9 say? The human heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Of course, the diseases that the Lord put on the people in Egypt, you remember back to those judgments that came on them, and the boils and all the other things that happened there. God is promising that he won't act in judgment on his people as they learn to walk in obedience with him. That is not a passage that we can take and hold God to ransom for wholesale healing right across the board. It's specific to what he did to those people in Egypt. But if we look at healing in that much deeper sense, the passage that Gary read to us again talked about where it said right at the end about praying and persevering that we do not lose heart. And I think in the translation, or Gary's translation, and certainly the literal translation, is something about fainting in soul. How many Christians are fainting in soul? They're complete in Christ, Colossians says. But when it comes to the soul, you know, the care of the soul is the most important thing that we can do in our life. Much more important even than the care of our body, even though that's not unimportant. But taking notice of the soul, and this is this healing, this is this power that God works deep within us. So much more. And it's why, you know, there's Fred the other day telling me that they're going quite well. You know, Anne's in hospital, she's broken her arm and shattered her shoulder, and I'm waiting for palliative care, but, you know, those things notwithstanding, I'm well. And I thought, wow, that's soul health. That's not fainting in the soul. Then go over just a couple of chapters to Exodus chapter 17. And this is the exciting chapter that I used to love reading as a kid, where Joshua goes charging out to do battle with Amalek. And they are still heading out through the wilderness and so on. Moses goes up on the top of the mountain to pray with Aaron and Hur. Joshua goes down into the battle. And together, Moses and Aaron and Hur and Joshua and all the other soldiers, although they weren't soldiers, they were just ex-slaves, but they were empowered by God through prayer, and they have the victory. Verse 13 says, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Verse 14, then, this is of Exodus 17, if you're behind, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And so Moses built an altar there and he named it the Lord my banner. That's one word, the Lord my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord my banner, one word, Jehovah Nissi, Yahweh Nissi. He is, if you like, the ensign under which we do battle. The book of Joshua is a picture not of heaven, although some people think of it and songwriters have taken it and they talk about the Jordan, going across the Jordan, talking about when we die and going into heaven. But Joshua is a land of battle. It was a land of abundance. It was a land of, you know, milk and honey, but it was also a battle. It wasn't complete. And it's a picture of our life now, of abundance, of all that God is for us and can be for us. But in the midst of that, we are in battle. But God is providing for us in all of our areas of need. He is our banner. He is our flag that we fight under. In the Navy, back in the war, my dad used to tell me that, you know, they would sail under the white ensign. I don't know if you can picture what the white ensign is. It's the Australian flag in the corner. It's white with a cross in the midst of it. But when they went into battle, when they were under action stations, they'd pull down the white ensign and they'd put up the red ensign. And that was the same flag, except all red instead of all white. And something to do with in the old days. To do with the blood and not speckles of blood on the flag, you know, that sort of romantic view of that. But when that red flag went up, everybody knew that they were not just in battle, but they were in battle underneath the flag of the King. And that's the way it is for us too in our daily lives. There is a battle of far, far greater proportions that we are involved in. And we know that. If we don't know that, we need to take that seriously. Go over to Ephesians 6. That's probably the passage that reverberates in our minds when we're thinking about a battle. Ephesians 6, verse 10, where he says, finally be strong in the Lord. You know, like Joshua was strong in that battle, even though that was a physical battle and the clashing of the swords and the grunting of the men were real. So also was the praying and the groaning up on the mountain where Moses was interceding in prayer. That enabled Joshua and his bunch of ex-slaves to be strong in the Lord, and that's what won the victory. That's what he says here. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armour of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armour of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So, a battle of greater proportions Christians are involved in just because we are on the Lord's side. The hostility against him, again, that passage that Gary read to us today, and that splashes over, this battle that's going on in the heavenlies around us splashes over into our lives. And this battle is of immenser significance than any other battle fought on earth. And Job is a good example of what's going on in the heavenlies splashing over into Job's experience on earth. Put on the full armour of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The Lord my banner. Now, go over to Judges. Judges chapter 6. So it's Exodus, you were there. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Judges chapter 6. Who's a long-haired hero in the book of Judges that we all know? Samson, that's right. And used to talk about the long-haired, what was it, the long-haired lover from Liverpool? Can't remember who that was. Probably the Beatles or something. But this is the story of, I'm completely wrong, this is the story of Gideon in chapter 6. Oh, dear me. And this word that's found in verse 24 in Gideon's experience, again, is one word for God. Gideon saw that he was in the presence of the angel of the Lord. Gideon has been asked by God to go and do battle against the Midianites. And this was like asking Otis and Felix to go out and do battle against the West Coast Eagles or something like that. You know, very, very impossible situation. But in the process of that, God appears to Gideon. And verse 22 says, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." In other words, he's expecting now to be struck down. "Alas, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Verse 23, the Lord said to him, "Peace to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Appearing before God to Gideon was more frightening than going out to do battle with the Midianites. So the Lord tells him, "Your peace, you do not need to fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he named it "The Lord is Peace," or "The Lord my peace," or "The Lord peace." It's one word in the Hebrew, Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. And to this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That's the altar that the Lord met there. One word, the Lord is peace. And we know, don't we, that he's the only one that can bring true peace, real peace. The thought of standing before the living God, which perhaps doesn't seem a big deal to people if we've argued the toss that he probably doesn't exist anyway, but the thought of standing before the living God, pure and holy as he, must fill us with some sense of great dread And yet we know from all the rest of the scriptures, we know from the gospel, we know from what the Lord Jesus has come to do for us, that it's possible for us to have peace with God now and find that refuge in him. And if he is so awesome, if he is so vast, if he's infinite in every way, in holiness as well as in mercy and compassion, but if we see him as that awesome, the good thing about that is that we are more in awe of him than we are in awe of these enemies even that we were talking about in the last one. The Lord is my banner. It's true, Gideon was more afraid of God than he was the Midianites. And so once he found that God was not going to kill him, that he had peace with God, then he was able, in that state, to be able to then face the Midianites. If we can learn to bow before the King of Kings, we can learn to stand before the enemy. And the enemy often is ourselves, our flesh, our own desires and things that we are addicted to and so on. It's possible to have peace with God. Romans 5 talks about that. And then Philippians 4, verse 7, talks about the peace of God. If we have peace with God, we can then experience the peace of God in our lives. You can't have the peace of God if you're not at peace with God. And that's the great lie in our world today, that this great searching after happiness, searching after peace, and not understanding. Psalm 23, verse 1. Did you know that that's a compound word? The Lord, my shepherd. One compound word. This one's Yahweh Reha. The Lord, my shepherd. We don't need to go into great detail with that. But what a beautiful, beautiful thing it is. We have been provided with salvation. We are out there knowing that we're not under any judgment. We have the power of God at work in us, saving us from that. Even though we may be in battle, we're fighting under the ensign of God, and we have filled within us the peace of God. And now here's this wonderful promise, this wonderful provision in the Lord himself of being shepherd to us, to lead, to protect, to sustain. That's all that psalm goes through, doesn't it? Through all the eventualities of life, even the darkest valleys that we might go through, even the valley of the shadow of death. I'll fear no evil, it says, for you are with me. So whatever we go through, and so many of the other psalms talk about that, we turn to him instinctively in the times of need, for he is shepherd to us. Then number 6, we're nearly done. Now go over to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33, and this is a promise of the future. Behold, it starts in verse 14, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. And we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Verse 16, in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. That's one word. The Lord is our righteousness. Yahweh Tsidkenu is that word. There are two ways, aren't there? Only two ways that we can be righteous in the eyes of God. The first way is impossible. The second way is the biblical way, the only way. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul puts that very plainly and clearly when he says, it's right at the end of that chapter 5, says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Remember that passage in Genesis 22, and Abraham saw the ram, he went and he took it. You know, he was action. God provided the ram, but he had to take the ram. And he took the ram and he sacrificed it in the place of his son. God saved Abraham from doing something that he would not save himself from doing. He took his son, his only son, the son whom he loved. And Christ died on the cross in place of you and in place of me and in place of anyone out there in the world, if they could but see it and respond in faith as Abraham did. If he'd gone ahead and sacrificed his own son, ignoring the provision that God had made, well, how many people and the Pharisees are the examples of this, aren't they? But they're around us all, wherever, that are trying to be righteous in God's eyes in their own strength, in their own law-keeping, or in their own rule-making, or in their own moral improvement. But that way of being righteous before God is impossible. It's only possible through. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, what does it say? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are put into right standing with the Lord. The Lord, my righteousness. And as a result of that, through the Spirit, we're then empowered for right living. But there can be no right living without the right standing that's there. And then the very last one is in Ezekiel chapter 48, which is just a bit further on than Jeremiah. Last verse of Ezekiel, the great prophet of God. It's describing something of the future city, a future community of faith. Without going into all the details that's there, there are a lot of details given about describing what it's like, describing this thing that's basically beyond description, really. It's so detailed and so complex. But then write down the most important part about that city, in the sense of it being a gathering of citizens, which is what a city is. It says, the end of verse 35, the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is here. That's one word. The Lord is here. Yahweh Shammah. The Lord who is ever present. And again, it's another reason, another source of our contentment. The Lord is ever present with us. If we could but see that. We don't have to see him. But if we could know that that is the reality in which we live. Whether it seems real to us or not, doesn't matter. That's the reality that God has told us is true. He's not just in us, he's with us all around. Live every moment of every day in his presence. That would be awful if he wasn't our peace. Like Gideon, we're frightened in the presence of God, but he's our peace. He's our righteousness. He's here with us, the source of all that's there. And as Felix is reminding me of the time, and I want to just go back to Hebrews for a sec, because in chapter 13 of Hebrews, it says, Make sure that your character, this is in verse 5 of Hebrews 13, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Talk about Christianity being practical. You know, this, you know, eye in the sky, no, what is it? Pie in the sky, by and by. What a battle we have with the love of money. But here he says in verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I'll never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So, the Lord is here, the ever-present source of our life, source of our contentment, source of everything that we need. So, let's take all those seven together. And what they do is they show us our God, who's completely sufficient for the totality of life, for all of the eventualities in life that we might go through. Why did I start in Philippians 2? Why did I get Roland to read Philippians 2? Well, let's go back to Philippians 2. For this reason, God highly exalted him, verse 9, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, now note this, it's not the name of Jesus that is above every name. That's not what he's saying. Got to finish the next verse. The one that we know is Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess, not Jesus, but will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul uses that whole name, Jesus Christ Lord. And you know what some old friend told me once, many times ago, that the Lord in that verse in the Greek is Kyrios. And in the Greek version, because this guy had read the Greek version of the Old Testament, he was that old, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, Kyrios appears as Yahweh, which is this name that's there. So what does that mean? That means you put all of that together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the one who is all that this term Yahweh implies. He is everything, the totality of all that we need, completely sufficient for the totality of life and for all the eventualities in life. So let's stop there, because I know we're all very keen to get out into life and find these things to be so. Thanks, Mel.